Now, over the last several weeks in our series on Foundation of Faith, we've been looking at God the Father. And last time we finished up looking at the moral attributes of God. And as we looked at this, as we studied God the Father and seeing all that He is, His character, His nature, what naturally flows from Him, my prayer is that it's moved you to love Him even more. And in loving Him more, I also pray that it has moved you to learn even more about Him. You see, as I've said before, the more you know Him, the more you love Him. And the more you love Him, the more you want to know Him. That's just the way it is, and that's a great thing. Well, this morning, after studying all these things about God the Father, I'm going to focus on our response to God in light of all that He is. You see, after we know all this of God the Father, it should cause us to live a certain way. It should cause us to walk as God desires us to walk. And I'll just share this story with you, and I think you'll see what I mean. When Queen Victoria was a child, she didn't know she was in line for the throne of England. And her instructors, trying to prepare her for the future, were very frustrated because they couldn't motivate her. She just didn't take her studies seriously. Well, finally, her teachers decided to tell her that one day she would become the Queen of England. Well, upon hearing that, Victoria quietly said, "Then I will be good." You see, the realization that she had inherited this high calling gave her a sense of responsibility and profoundly affected her conduct from then on. That definitely applies to us. You see, once we realize that we are a child of God, once you've come to saving faith that is only found in Jesus Christ, once you've realized that you inherited this high calling of God in your life, it should cause you to walk accordingly. I mean, it should impact your life. You should live a life that's pleasing to God. In fact, turn up to Ephesians chapter 4. Paul had just finished up spending three chapters speaking on doctrine, speaking on the things of God, just laying them all out. And then in chapter 4, starting in verse 1, listen to how he opens up. Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 1. "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." The Amplified Bible puts these verses like this, and listen carefully. "I, therefore, the prisoner for the Lord, appeal to and beg you to walk, lead a life worthy of the divine calling to which you have been called, with behavior that is a credit to the summons to God's service, living as becomes you, with complete lowliness of mind, humility and meekness, unselfishness, gentleness, mildness, with patience, bearing with one another and making allowances because you love one another. Be eager and strive earnestly to guard and keep the harmony and oneness of and produced by the Spirit in the binding power of peace." Think about it. What good is all this information about God if it doesn't impact your life? It's useless. And as you read this, you can't miss what Paul's saying. Paul's saying we need to walk worthy or after a godly sort because that's what we're called to do. You have all this information. You have all this doctrine. Well, how's it going to impact your life? How are you going to live? It's like with anything in life. How many people were out driving during that horrible snowstorm last weekend? And my question is, why? Because the weather reports were saying, it's horrible out there, it's miserable out there. And you look out your window and again, you see nothing but white. You see, you had all the information, and then you basically said, that's not for me. I think I can drive out there. And you could ask Max. He thought he could drive out there. And he got like 80 feet from his house, and that's probably as far as he got. You see, the information is there. What are you doing with it? That's what we've been looking at here. We've seen all that God is. We've seen His attributes, His love, all that He has for us. What are you going to do with that information? How is it going to impact your life? And understand, we don't walk worthy of this high calling by which we've been called so that God will love us more. So that we're going to earn more favor with God. It's not like, oh, look at what Joe's doing today. You know, Bob, you're not doing that. No, that's not what it's like at all. In fact, He can't love us any more than He already does, nor can He love us any less, because we're His children. Well, why do we walk this way? Because He loves us. That's why we do it. He loves us. We do it in a sense out of gratitude, not out of merit. We're not trying to earn something. We're doing it out of gratitude. In fact, John tells us in 1 John 4:19, we love Him because He first loved us. You see, God is the initiator and we are the responders. And how do we respond to His love towards us? Well, how are you walking? How are you living? It's important to know about God the Father. And as I said, as you do, as you see His rich, His deep, His unending love for you, it should cause you to walk accordingly. Out of love, not out of law. Now, before we look at how we're to respond to God the Father, let me share this, because for some of you, you may be wondering why we're even doing this. And listen carefully. When we study the attributes of God, which we've done, we're describing the God of the Bible, who He is. And here's the kicker. That means all other ideas about God are, according to what the Bible says, false gods. They're not real. In other words, they're made up from the imagination of our own hearts, and they're not true. And so, by learning the attributes of God, you can praise God for who He really is and how each of those attributes impacts your life in a positive way. But, like I said, many times we make God the way we want Him to be. Oh, He's a God of love and forgiveness and grace and mercy, and, you know, very true. I will not deny that. But you can't negate His other attributes and only pick the ones that you like. They all flow. That means judgment, righteousness, holiness, all that. And really, what we're doing here this morning is we're looking at how we should respond to who God is. So let's dig in. The first one we're going to look at is to walk in a way that would please God. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 for a minute. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, look at what verses 1 and 2 say. Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. I mean, you could go on. Paul's going to be talking about sexual purity and so on. But we should know how we should walk. And we should walk in a manner that would glorify God, bring praise and honor to Him in a way that would please Him. And granted, we don't always do that. When someone cuts us off, when we're driving down the interstate, are we glorifying God when we say, have a nice day? You see, we are to glorify God. We are to walk in a way that would please Him all the time. Well, how come we don't? Because we don't surrender to the Spirit. That's the bottom line. If we walk in the Spirit, we are not going to fulfill the lust of the flesh, the works of the flesh. It's not going to happen. But that's the battle. It's a battle that Paul dealt with in his own life, and we saw that as we studied Romans. It's a battle that we deal with, and you have to deal with it. And as Christians, we're called to grow in the faith, and that's part of that sanctification process. It's a walk, you might say, and the Lord has shown us how we're to walk in His Word. He's given us all we need for holiness, for godliness. It's all in here. And Paul's exhorting us to abound, to excel in our faith, in our walk, so that we could please the Lord. Some of you have read of Jonathan Edwards. You've heard of him. One of the leaders of the first Great Awakening in New England. And one of the things that Edwards' life was filled with was not just personal devotion in the work he was doing for the Lord, but his thirst for God, or what we might call his love for God. Listen to the words of Jonathan Edwards, and then we'll talk a little bit about this. He wrote, "My mind was greatly fixed on divine things, almost perpetually in the contemplation of them. I spent most of my time in thinking of divine things, year after year, often walking alone in the woods and solitary places for meditation, soliloquy." It's a kind of just talking to yourself and prayer and converse with God. "And it was always my manner at such times to sing forth my contemplations. I was almost constantly in ejaculatory prayer wherever I was. Prayer seemed to be natural to me as the breath by which the inward burnings of my heart had vent. The delights which I now felt in those things of religion were of an exceedingly different kind from those before mentioned, that I had when a boy, and what then I had no more notion of than one born blind has of pleasant and beautiful colors. They were of a more inward, pure, soul-animating and refreshing nature. Those former delights never reached the heart and did not arise from any sight of the divine excellency of the things of God, or any taste of the soul-satisfying and life-giving good there is in them. Do you think that he was a guy who was sold out to the Lord, who was just enraptured with the Lord? Absolutely. And that's what Paul's saying here, that we are to excel in Christian living. We must grow or walk in the faith. And you know what? That happens as we mature in the faith. That's how our faith grows. It's progressing forward. You know, many times Christians feel that there's no need to grow. I'm saved. What else is needed? Really? Have you attained all there is of God? Are you walking consistently in a way that's pleasing to God, and you have no further need to grow? I doubt that. And if you do feel that way, then you need to deal with the pride that's in your life. Because there's the big issue. If you think, hey, I'm here, I'm good, everything's fine. And I've talked with people like that, and those are the people that are usually struggling in the faith. No, it's good, I'm fine, don't worry about me, I'm good. Everything's okay. Everything's okay? Really? Well, you better ask Jesus to move over so you could sit on that throne, because if everything's okay in your life, man, you must be God. Because not one of us here is everything okay. We're all dealing with things. We're all growing. And pride is an issue. I mean, Satan had a big problem with it, and it brought him down. And if you're prideful, arrogant, you're not walking in a way that's pleasing to God, because it's about you. Paul in Philippians 3, verses 12 through 14, reminds us of his walk. And turn over to Philippians for a minute. Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. Listen to what Paul, this great man of God, this apostle, listen to what he said. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul realized he wasn't perfect before God. What did he do? Oh, I can't do anything. I'm just a miserable person. My life in the past was bad. No, he said he pressed on. Okay, yeah, things weren't good before he became a Christian, were they? I mean, he was persecuting Christians, pulling them out of their homes, having them arrested, and then he got saved. And even after he got saved, he still had struggles in his life. And he says, you know, I haven't already attained this. I'm not perfected yet. That gives me great encouragement, because when I read the things of Paul in his life, I'm thinking, wow, what a man of God. And that, he's saying, look, I'm not there yet, but you know what? I'm letting those things go that are behind, because I can't change them, but I'm looking forward. I'm keeping my eyes on the goal. Jesus Christ is the goal. That's how I'm going to walk, keeping my eyes focused on Him. I'm not letting the past hold me back. What is he reaching for? The upward calling in his life. He's reaching for the Lord. Moving ahead. He's growing. Where is your walk today as compared to maybe a month ago or a year ago, 5 years ago, 10 years ago, and so on? It needs to be moving forward. Not that we're perfect, but there should be growth. There should be that maturing. And as we do it, it's pleasing to the Lord. Our walk is pleasing to Him. I know some of you may have heard the story of this class reunion. And it just shows how sometimes things don't change. The story goes that there was a close friend of mine that was asked back to his 40-year high school reunion. For months, he saved to take his wife back to the place and the people he left 4 decades before. The closer the time came for the reunion, the more excited he became, thinking of all the wonderful stories he would hear about the changes and the accomplishments these old friends would tell him. One night before he left, he even pulled out his old yearbooks, read the silly statements and the good wishes for the future that students write to each other. He wondered what old number 86 from his football team had done. He wondered if any others had encountered this Christ who had changed him so profoundly. He even tried to guess what some of his friends would look like, what kind of jobs and families some of these special friends had. The day came to leave and I drove them to the airport. Their energy was almost contagious. I'll pick you up on Sunday evening and you can tell me all about it, I said. Have a great time. Sunday evening arrived. As I watched them get off the plane, my friend almost seemed despondent. I almost didn't want to ask, but finally I said, well, how was the reunion? Me and Tim said, it was one of the saddest experiences of my life. Good grief, I said, more than a little surprised. What happened? It wasn't what happened, but what didn't happen. It's been 40 years, and they haven't changed. They have simply gained weight, changed clothes, gotten jobs, but they hadn't really changed. And what I experienced was maybe one of the most tragic things I could ever imagine about life. For reasons I can't fully understand, it seems as though some people choose not to change. There was a long silence as we walked back to the car, and on the drive home, he turned to me and said, "I never, never want that to be said of me, Tim. Life is too precious, too sacred, too important. If you ever see me go stagnant like that, I hope you give me a quick, swift kick where I need it, for Christ's sake. I hope you'll love me enough to challenge me to keep growing." You know, guys, I hope we are bold enough to do that with our family here, with our Christian brothers and sisters in the Lord. That if we see someone who is stagnant, who's not growing, that we give them a kick in love. Say, "Hey, what's going on?" Encouraging them to move forward, to continue walking, not to become stagnant in their relationship with the Lord. You think, well, how can we do this? How can we accomplish this? How can we keep growing? Well, I'm going to give you a few things that can help you with your walk with the Lord. First one, how many of you eat food every day? Come on, let me see your hands. Every one of you. If you don't raise your hand, you're a liar, okay? Every day you eat, right? We are to take in the pure milk of the Word through study and meditation. That's what Peter said. 1 Peter 2, verses 1 through 3, and you could write these down if you like. "Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious." You see, you need your daily milk intake. You need your daily feeding of the Word of God. We would never miss a meal in a 24-hour period, would we? You know, I'm still full from last night we went out to eat. I'm thinking, man, if I have to eat this afternoon, it's a salad. Because I'm still full. We need to take in the Word of God like that, especially in the days that we're living in. How many of you breathe every day? Okay, good. It's good to see your hands up. If you're not, I don't know, are you an alien or what? I think prayer is important. And that's what I allude to with the fresh air. If you don't pray often, you're going to faint. If you don't breathe in fresh air, you're going to fall over. You could hold your breath and pass out if you want. When you take that deep breath in, it's refreshing. It's kind of the oxygen of the soul. Paul in Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, what does he say? "Be anxious for nothing." How many things? Nothing. Can you imagine that? Be anxious for nothing. That's pretty incredible. Because, I mean, look at the things that happen in our lives. But he says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God." Well, there's the key. What are you doing? You're laying it at His feet. Why? Because He can handle them. I can't. You can't. And when I try to put it on my shoulders, you know what happens? My back breaks. I become anxious. But when I give it to Him, with prayer, with supplication, and with what else? Thanksgiving. Wow. Really? Lord, that situation at work, you know what's going on, man. It's horrible. I don't know what you're going to do through it all, but I do thank you that you're going to do something. I can't necessarily thank you for that situation because it's horrible, but I know you're going to make something good out of it because that's what your Word says. And so as I give it all to Him, that anxiety is gone, right? And Paul says, it's then that the peace of God, which surpasses all understandings, will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. What's the heart the seat of? Emotion, right? So God's guarding our emotions. Oh my gosh, I don't know what I'm going to do. But when God gives you His peace in your heart, you don't have to go, oh my gosh, what am I going to do? He guards your mind, the thought processes, right? Because we're always thinking ahead. Okay, if this happens, then I'm going to do this, and this, and this. There's a peace that can come into your life, in your heart and in your mind when you give it to Him. Get that fresh air. Breathe. Be in prayer. It's so important. So, daily food, fresh air. All right. Regular exercise. Really? None of you get regular exercise? My hand's not up either, so. You do, good for you. At least one. That makes me feel better. Two. All right. But isn't that important? I mean, regular exercise is important. And we need to put into practice what we learn in God's Word. Paul in Colossians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6 said, "Walk in wisdom to those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each other." In other words, put into practice your faith. Exercise it. Because if you don't put that into practice, you know what happens? You get flabby. You're a flabby Christian. You got to build up those muscles of faith, you might say. And it only happens as you exercise it. You know, that's just the way it is. Get regular exercise. So daily food, fresh air, regular exercise, adequate rest. Well, I don't know how if we all get adequate rest or not. But how do we get rest in the Christian faith? Just rest in the Lord. Rely on God. Trust in Him. Turn over to Psalm 37. In Psalm 37, we're going to pick up in verse 1. And listen to what David said. He said, "Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on His faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and He shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It only causes harm." You see, there is that refreshment of just resting in the Lord. Because you can look at life and it just makes you nuts when you see all the things that are happening. And, hey, you know what? I'm resting in you, Lord. I don't get it, but you do. And you're the one who's on the throne, not me. So if you know what's going on, I'm going to trust in you, and I'm going to rest in that. Get your needed rest. Well, another point is clean surroundings. And I'm not talking about your house cleaning. I'm talking, well, in a sense, I guess it is. Avoid evil company, evil things. Don't let them come into your life, into your house, because it will weaken you. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 33 and 34, Paul said, "Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame." In other words, what are you filling your life with? It should be good things, things that will build you up, not tear you down. So we got daily food, fresh air, regular exercise, adequate rest, clean surroundings. The next one's loving care. And what I mean by loving care is I truly believe you need to be in a church where you're going to benefit from a pastor's teaching and Christian fellowship. I think that is very important. Some think, hey, you know what? I don't need that. I could go worship God on the golf course. Well, you can. That's not scriptural. In Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25, Paul said, "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." In other words, the reason we gather together, yes, is to worship the Lord, to praise the Lord, to have the Lord instruct us in the things of God. And we also are to stir each other up to loving good works, encourage each other. And when people are moving to another area, they're moving out of state or whatever, I'm always a little uncomfortable when they tell me, "I found this perfect job, everything looks good, and we'll find a church when we get there." I guess I'm a simpleton. First, you check out and see if there's a church. Because if there's not a church in the area, I guarantee you, you're going to be in trouble. And it may not happen quickly, but over time, it will affect your life. "Yeah, but I need that job." Do you think God will provide? Absolutely. Absolutely. So I think that loving care is really important. The last one is periodic checkups. How many of you like to go to the doctor? Hey, I work for a doctor's office. Your hand should be up here, right? None of us like to go to the doctor. "Hey, I'm doing fine. When something falls off, I'll go see him, right? I'm not going otherwise." But what about our spiritual health? I mean, do we examine that? Do we take a look? Do we do inventory? You know, what's going on? How's my time with the Lord, my prayer, all these different things? I think it's important to look at our walk with the Lord. Jeremiah in Lamentations 3, verses 40 and 41 said, "Let us search out and examine our ways and turn back to the Lord. Let us lift up our hearts and hands to God in heaven." Search and examine our ways. What are we doing? How are we living? What's our witness like? You know, just doing inventory, not to beat ourselves up with, but to help us. When you go to the doctor, you want them to say, "Well, you're doing okay here, but you need to do this." All right, well, I better do this because this is what's needed to keep me healthy. Get rid of those things that don't belong there. Get periodic checkups. So again, daily food, fresh air, regular exercise, clean surroundings, adequate rest, loving care, periodic checkups. Those are all needed in our lives. They help us in our walk, to keep us sharp, to keep us moving in the right direction. Make sure you get your daily supply of milk, the Word of God. Make sure you get some meat with that too. The meat of the Word. The deep things of God. Make sure you take in fresh air, prayer. Make sure you get regular exercise by exercising your faith, putting into practice what you say you believe. Make sure you get adequate rest as you rest in the Lord. Make sure you're living in clean surroundings. Avoid evil company. Remove those things that are going to hinder your walk. Make sure that you surround yourself with people who love you. Go to church. And make sure you get periodic checkups. Examine your faith. These are things that can help us in our walk with the Lord. They can help us to remain sharp, walking in the right direction. And we all want that. Now, none of us like to hear when we're not doing something right. I mean, really, you say something that may not be correct, and a brother or sister says, "Hey, you know, Joe, probably shouldn't have said that." "Well, what do you mean? Did you hear what they said to me?" No, listen to what they're saying. You know, take in. And hopefully it's all done in love, because it's for building up. Tearing down, as I've said so many times before, is the easiest thing to do. I could tear people down left and right. It's easy. Just throw words out there. But once you tear something down, it's hard to build it back up then, right? We're not very good at that. God's in the business of restoration, not destruction. And so these are important things for us, and I pray that we do keep growing, that we are not stagnant or sluggish in our walk with the Lord. And think about what we've been studying the past several weeks, the nature of God, the attributes of God, seeking to know God better. Why? So that we can love Him more, and as we do, we can obey Him more, and as we obey Him more, we follow His commands, His Word. We live according to the commands of the Scriptures. Paul in 2 Corinthians 3:18 said, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into that same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." Understand, in those days, their mirrors were polished metal. You didn't get a good picture of what you looked like when you looked in the mirror. It was kind of veiled. You just couldn't really see real well. And I think we see the Lord, but it's kind of veiled in the Scriptures. When we see Him face to face, I think we're going to just be on our knees, right? We are going to be so blown away when we stand before our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's going to be the most amazing thing. And as much as we study Him in the Scriptures and we are trying to know Him more and more, isn't the reality much better? Absolutely. Imagine having a relationship with another person just by letters. No pictures. Just letters. For years. You can develop things in your mind what the person looks like. I'm sure there's people listening on the radio that think I'm 6'2", right? It's really 6'3", but you come up with a picture. Yeah, down lower. All right, 5'6", close enough. You picture in your mind these things, but when you see them face to face, all of a sudden, whoa, much more than what I thought. Or much less, whatever the case may be. But with the Lord, it'll be much more. We can't see Him clearly at this time, but man, we do have a picture of Him in the Word of God. And as we walk with Him, we are being transformed into His image. We're becoming more and more like Him. And that's what the Lord is doing in us. And we need to look into the mirror of Scripture to see God. And as we do, as we apply these things to our lives, we're going to grow. So the first thing that we need to do in response to God in the light of all that He is we are to walk in a way that would please God. Very simple. Well, the second point is we are to worship Him. And it obviously, I guess, just makes sense. Turn over to Psalm 95. We're going to look at verses 1 through 6. Psalm 95. And listen to what the psalmist says. "Oh, come, Let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to Him with psalms. For the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods. In His hands are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are His also. The sea is His, for He made it. And His hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, Jehovah, Yahweh, our Maker. So we are to worship Him. It just makes sense. Fall down before Him, the Creator of the heaven and the earth, and give Him the honor that's due Him. In fact, that's what this psalm is all about. It's a call to worship God, to thank Him for all that He's done. And keep in mind that Jewish worship was a celebration. Now, it's not like, oh, come, let us worship, bow down. And that's how some of us sing. Where's the emotion? I mean, come on. Right? The Jewish celebration, it was a celebration, man. A celebration of thanksgiving, of praise unto God. Worship should be joyful. It should be focused upward unto the God of our salvation. In fact, Tozer wrote this. He says, what is worship? Worship is to feel in your heart and express in some appropriate manner a humbling but delightful sense of admiring awe and astonished wonder and overpowering love in the presence of that most ancient mystery, that majesty which philosophers call the first cause, but which we call our Father which are in heaven. Here's the thing, and we've made the mistake. Worship is not about us, it's about the Lord. And too often today, it's just kind of reversed. And one of the reasons for that is because we've lost the presence of God. And we've developed a worship that tickles us, makes us feel good, but it's not pleasing to God. Yeah, worship is emotional. But if it's about us and how I feel, well, I just didn't feel that the worship team moved me today. Well, man, check your heart, okay? Because when you listen to the words of the songs that you were singing, if they didn't minister to you, well, something's wrong maybe with you, right? Because when you understand who God is, when you understand the attributes of God, His character, His nature, wow, shouldn't you just come before Him in amazement and worship Him? Absolutely. And it just comes from the heart. It's not something that's manufactured. And the worship team, they could do worship songs that pump you up and get you going and all that. But the reality is, it comes from your own heart. And as you're singing unto the Lord, you're drawn into His very presence. That's what it's about. In fact, James Packer wrote this in regards to worship. He said, to worship God is to recognize His worth or worthiness, to look Godward, and to acknowledge in all appropriate ways the value of what we see. The Bible calls this activity glorifying God or giving glory to God, and views it as the ultimate end, and from one point of view, the whole duty of man. Scripture views the glorifying of God as a sixfold activity, praising God for all that He is and all His achievements, thanking Him for His gifts and His goodness to us, asking Him to meet our needs and others' needs, offering Him our gifts, our service, and ourselves, learning of Him from His Word, read and preached and obeying His voice, telling others of His worth, both by public confession and testimony to what He has done for us. Thus, we might say that the basic formulas of worship are these. Lord, You are wonderful. Thank You, Lord. Please, Lord. Take this, Lord. Yes, Lord. Listen, everybody. This, then, is worship in its largest sense, petition as well as praise, preaching as well as prayer, hearing as well as speaking, actions as well as words, obeying as well as offering, loving people as well as loving God. However, the primary acts of worship are those which focus on God directly. And we must not imagine that work for God in the world is a substitute for direct fellowship with Him in praise and prayer and devotion. You know, in the Old Testament, there are a few words that are used of worship. The primary one is shaha, and it means to bow down, to prostrate oneself before another in order to honor Him and reverence Him. This is the one that's used of God, the worship of the true and living God, not idols. There are a few others, but they tend to focus on worshiping idols, falling down and worshiping them instead of the true Lord. The New Testament, the Greek word is prokenuso, or proskenuo, and it means to kiss the hand to or toward one. It just means bowing down or kneeling before someone to pay them homage. And it's not just song, guys. Worship is not just singing. It's part of it, but not all. And make no mistake about it, songs, music were a part of the worship of God in the Old Testament. I mean, look at the Psalms. The songs were the worship songs of the Jews unto the Lord. That's what they sang unto the Lord. But don't we also pay homage, reference, worship the Lord with our lives? How we live them out? What we do and what we say? Absolutely. I mean, the psalmist said, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. Let's not lose the reverence of God, who He is. The Creator of heaven and earth, Almighty God. That article in Christianity Today where it had hipster Jesus with the sunglasses and the cane, and I said, wow, we've lost the reverence of God, and we're not worshiping like that. That's truly tragic. Warren Wiersbe kind of simplifies this. He says, true biblical worship so satisfies our total personality that we don't have to shop around for man-made substitutes. Yes, absolutely. Absolutely. You know, with all that God has done for us, all that He has given us, we should bow down and worship Him. There's no doubt. And the thing is, for worship, are we placing our lives on the altar of sacrifice before the Lord? And we've been through this in Romans. Turn there just for a second. In Romans chapter 12. But I think this is important because, you know, we're kind of like, Lord, yeah, I can help you out here. I can do this, but, you know, I'm kind of busy over here. And the Lord says, I want your whole life. I want everything. I want you to place your life on the altar of sacrifice. And it's not always going to be easy. But give it to me and see what I'll do. That's our worship of Him. Paul said, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And the Amplified Bible puts Romans 12:1 like this. I appeal to you therefore, brethren, and beg of you in view of all the mercies of God, to make a decisive dedication of your bodies, presenting all your members and faculties as a living sacrifice, holy, devoted, consecrated, and well-pleasing to God, which is your reasonable, rational, intelligent service and spiritual worship. Giving it your all. I look at these triathletes that they swim, they bike, they run a marathon 26.2 miles. You think they're dedicated? Oh my gosh, are they dedicated? I'm like, you must not work. You must not do anything else because all you must be doing is training to compete at that kind of level, to run the Ironman. Wow. I'm blown away at the dedication. And God says, you know, Joe, I just want you to put your entire life on my altar. Sacrifice it unto me. It's your spiritual worship unto me. I'm a little busy right now. Wow. We tend to have more time for athletic events than we do for the Lord. And so, well, yeah, but why should we live like that unto God? Well, look at all He's shown us. Look at all He's given to us. You know, His mercy, the justification, sanctification, election, adopted into the family of God, God's Spirit dwelling in us, the love of God. And Paul, you could read the whole book of Romans and find out. The first 11 chapters deal with all this stuff. And thus our response to Him is, thank you, Lord, for saving me, a sinner, for loving me, for adopting me into your family, forgive me of my sins, and so on and so on and so on. Harrison said, whereas the heathen are prone to sacrifice to obtain mercy, biblical faith teaches that divine mercy provides the basis of sacrifice as the fitting response. You see, how can we not live unto God with all the mercy He's bestowed upon us? How can we not worship Him when He's bestowed so much mercy, love, forgiveness, grace, and so on upon us? It doesn't make sense. We are to be a living sacrifice. Our lives are to be given over to Him, placed in His hands, actually placed on the altar of sacrifice as a burnt offering, totally given over to God. In fact, Paul says that, you know, it's a reasonable service, or literally spiritual worship, when we place our lives on the altar of God, giving it to Him. It's a form of spiritual worship unto the Lord. Wow. Not only reasonable service. Turn over to 2 Samuel chapter 24. Because one of the great examples of worship, one that costs a person something, is seen in the life of David. And just to kind of recap real quickly the story in 2 Samuel chapter 24, for whatever reason, David had it in his mind and Satan influenced him. Number the people, David. And not just the people, number your military people, your army. See how big of an army you have. And the Lord didn't instruct him to do that. And David did it anyway. Why? Well, I want to see how many guys I have, so if I have to go to battle, I'll know. I could figure out, well, I got these many, they've got that many. Yeah, it looks like it'll be a good fight. No, God did not tell David to number the people to see how many soldiers he had. And because of his disobedience, God brought judgment upon them in the form of a plague and killed 70,000 people in Israel from Dan to Beersheba, or from the north to the south in Israel. And as the angel of the Lord stood over Jerusalem ready to strike, the Lord stopped him. And let's pick up in verse 20 of 2 Samuel chapter 24. Now Araunah looked, David's on the threshing floor of Araunah, and saw the king and his servants coming toward him. So Araunah went out and bowed before the king with his face to the ground. Then Araunah said, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant?" And David said, "To buy the threshing floor from you, to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be withdrawn from the people." Now Araunah said to David, "Let my lord the king take an offering up, whatever seems good to him. Look, here are an oxen for burnt sacrifice, and the threshing implements, and the yokes of the oxen for wood. All these, O king, Araunah has given to the king." And Araunah said to the king, "May the Lord your God accept you." Then the king said to Araunah, "No, but I will surely buy it from you for a price. Nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God with that which costs me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord heeded the prayers for the land, and the plague was withdrawn from Israel. Now, first of all, this threshing floor of Araunah is located on Mount Moriah. And during David's time, the city of David was not very big. In fact, it wasn't even on the top of Mount Moriah or in that location. It was only about half city block wide, Jerusalem, two city blocks long at that time. It was on a lower ridge of Mount Moriah or Mount Zion. So David doesn't own this piece of property yet. But the Lord, through the prophet Gad, calls for David to go purchase this piece of property, this threshing floor of Araunah. And the threshing floors, understand, they weren't built low. They were built on the top of the mountain, or the top of the hill, because you wanted the wind. And when you threw up the chaff and the wheat, what would happen is the chaff was much lighter, and when the wind would come through, it would blow the chaff away. So all you had then was the wheat. And when we were in Israel, we saw them do this. One of the guys in our group was throwing it up in the air, and there was this little wind, and you could see it just blowing away. And so this is much higher, and this is the area of Mount Moriah. So as these two guys meet, David and Araunah, this man asked David, what are you doing here, David? He was the king. And David says, "Look, I want to purchase this piece of property to build an altar, worship the Lord." And you have to love the generous heart of Araunah. He says, "David, I'll give you everything, man. You could have the land, the oxen, the wood for the sacrifice. It's all for you, David." David says, "No thanks." "Well, why?" Here's one of his servants, one of his men, one of the people in his kingdom who wants to give him something. Why was that wrong? It seems logical. Well, I like what Clark said. He said this. He said, "Had Araunah's noble offer been accepted, it would have been Araunah's sacrifice, not David's. Nor would it have answered the end of turning away the displeasure of the Most High." That was the reality, and we may not like to think of it like that in our own lives, but that's just the way it is. David was not going to give to the Lord that which cost him nothing. Because then was it a sacrifice for him? No. Again, Clark says, "He who has religion that costs him nothing has a religion that is worth nothing. Nor will any man esteem the ordinances of God if those ordinances cost him nothing." David understood this. David was a man of worship. How do I know that? Because David wrote at least 75 of the Psalms, the 150 Psalms. At least 75. I think David would have loved to be a priest, that he can go into the temple of God and just be with the Lord there. But David spent a lot of time out in the wilderness, out in the open night sky, just thinking about the Lord, writing these Psalms down out of life experiences. And I think what's going on here with David is important to apply to our own lives. That what we give to the Lord has to cost us something, because if it doesn't, is it a sacrifice? Think about it. What does the word sacrifice mean? You're giving of yourself something. It's costing you something. And that's exactly what Paul said in Romans 12:1. Placing our lives on the altar of sacrifice. We don't place animals on the altar for sacrifice any longer. We place ourselves. And so don't give to God that which costs you nothing, because true worship will cost you your time, your resources, your money. It'll cost you your life. In fact, Meyer wrote, he said, "Where there is true, strong love to Jesus, it will cost us something. Love is the costliest of all undertakings. But what shall we mind if we gain Christ? You cannot give up for Him without regaining everything you have renounced, but purified and transfigured. Wow. And I can see that in my own life, that as I give to the Lord, He gives back to me more than what I gave to Him, far more. In fact, in regards just to an example of my time, it's amazing to see what God can do with my time. Because it's short. And as long as I'm faithful, I get done what I need to. And I look at it and try to figure it out, and there's still 24 hours in a day. My day's not any longer than yours. But it's amazing what God allows me to do. And it's Him. It's not me. Because in, you know, the 15 and a half years I've been up here, I haven't come up on a Thursday evening or Sunday morning and said, well, you know, I didn't have enough time to do a study. God gave me the time to do it. And He allows me to get done those things that I need to get done. Now, please understand this. He doesn't always allow me to get done the things that I want to get done. Okay? Ask my wife, right? Like, oh, I can't believe I didn't do that today. Man, I really wanted to get that done. But it wasn't something I needed to get done. The things I needed to get done were accomplished because I gave it to Him. We can't outgive Him. And we have the privilege of giving back to Him. What do we give back to Him? Our lives. So as David purchases threshing floor and the oxen, he offers to God a burnt offering and a peace offering. The burnt offering was to atone for sin. The peace offering was just a fellowship offering with God. And we see a man after God's own heart. He's there worshiping the Lord. Yeah, the sin offering was there so he can enjoy that fellowship. Hearts of worship. Let me just share quickly with you what John MacArthur wrote. He said, true worship does not consist of elaborate and impressive prayers, intricate liturgy, stained glass windows, lighted candles, flowing robes, incense, and classical sacred music. It does not require great talent, skill, or leadership ability. Many of those things can be a part of the outward forms of genuine worship, but they are acceptable to God only if the heart and mind of the worshiper is focused on Him. The only spiritual service of worship that honors and pleases God is the sincere, loving, thoughtful, and heartful devotion and praise of His children. As you came here this morning and as the worship team began to sing unto the Lord, I'm sure you were singing. I'm sure your lips were moving, but where was your heart? See, when you were singing, what were you thinking about? I love you, Lord. I got to shovel the driveway. Isn't it easy to do? You start thinking about all the things. I got to do my laundry before I go to work tomorrow. It's kind of a divided worship. We're worshiping the Lord, and yet we're thinking about all kinds of other things that we need to get done. And again, if we give Him everything, He will give back to us. Focus on Him. When we're worshiping the Lord, what are we thinking about? I can't believe she wore that dress today. Oh my gosh, what was she thinking? Look at the holes in that guy's pants. Come on. What? Oh, is that worshiping the Lord? No. We're distracted. I mean, think of it like this. What if your wife, if you're married, came up to you and asked you this question while your mind was somewhere else? What if she said, you know, honey, does this dress make my butt look big? Dangerous question, right? And you quickly respond, because you're not paying attention, yes, honey, it looks great. And after you woke up from being knocked on the floor, well, what's up, honey? What? You see, you weren't paying attention to your spouse, or you would have never said that. And it's true with the Lord. Our lips can move, but we can be thinking about so many other things. And then, you know, are we really worshiping the Lord? I don't think so. Because we're distracted. Our minds are off somewhere else. And worship is really dealing with our hearts and minds. Because as we start singing the songs and listening to the words that we're singing, what's happening? We're coming into the very presence of God. But if our lips are moving and I'm thinking about, oh, the Bears are playing tomorrow night and the Packers are playing tonight, I wonder what's going to happen. Really? You see, it's not going to happen. You are not going to be drawn into the presence of God with that kind of worship. And understand, it's not just singing, guys. It's our entire lives, and that can also be a problem. We can live out our day without focusing on the Lord, and because of that, we live our lives in a way that's not pleasing to Him. We need to focus on Him. And as you do, as you worship Him, as you dwell upon Him, it's going to affect the way you live out your faith as you place your life on the altar of sacrifice. That's just the reality. You see, we exist, the church exists to worship God and to exalt God. And when we talk about the worship of God, we're speaking about bowing down before Him in honor of Him, who He is. And Jesus said, God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. You got to be saved, and you got to worship Him according to the truth that's found in God's Word. You can't worship Him any way that you want. You know, a great example of this is when the children of Israel were waiting for Moses to come down from Mount Sinai. He was up there a long time. And they decided to worship God the way they wanted. And they made this golden calf and worshiped that. And did God accept false worship? No, He didn't accept it then. He doesn't accept it today. It's got to be in spirit and truth. And it's easy to focus on the things you want to do instead of what the Lord truly wants. Paul in Romans chapter 1, verses 24 and 25 said, therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. What's that about? It's a worship of self. Worshipping the creature. Worshipping me. It's all about me and what I want. No. We're to worship God because He alone deserves our worship. And as a body of believers, the church, we gather to worship Him, to sing praises to Him, to pray to Him, to exalt His holy name, to seek direction from Him. And again, like I said, it's just not about singing songs unto God, but giving our life to Him, to bring Him glory. What does that mean, to give your life as a living sacrifice to God? I'll give you one story. A Chinese Christian who was truly moved with compassion with many of his countrymen who were taken as coolies. A coolie was an unskilled laborer in South African mines. So he wanted to witness to his fellow Chinese, and this man sold himself to the mining company. Can you believe that? To work as a coolie for 5 years, and there, he died in there. Still a slave, but not until he had won more than 200 men to Christ. He was a living sacrifice in the fullest sense. He put his life on the altar of sacrifice and said, Lord, use me. How do I reach these people? And God showed him. Are you willing to go and do what God is calling you to do, no matter the cost? Because if you're willing to lay down your life for God, that is truly worship. And I'm not saying you have to go to a South African mine to work or go into prison in China to glorify God, to worship Him. No. But whatever God desires you to do, are you doing it? You see, we saw with David, he wasn't going to worship the Lord unless it cost him something, because otherwise it wasn't true worship. What about us? May our worship not become mechanical, just going through the motions without any emotion. I don't know about you, but when we were singing this morning, I'll tell you what, man, it's just a glimpse of heaven, of worshiping God. It's so awesome to have a body of believers just sing out to the Lord and just hear those voices and listen to those words. Ah, but there can also be the time where it's just mechanical. Just a mechanical thing. There's a story about a man who dreamed that an angel escorted him to church one Sunday. And he saw a keyboard musician playing vigorously, the praise team singing, the musicians playing their instruments with gusto, but there was no sound. The congregation was singing, but the sound was utterly muted. And when the minister rose to speak, his lips moved, but there was no volume. In amazement, the man turned to his escort for an explanation. The angel said, this is the way it sounds to us in heaven. You hear nothing because there is nothing to hear. These people are engaged in the form of worship, but their thoughts are on other things and their hearts are far away. Wow. What's the solution? Just fall in love with Jesus all over again. Focus on Him. Fill your life with Him. And as you do, what will flow from your life is the worship of God. In fact, Revelation 4:11 is from the King James Version. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. If you are not worshiping God with your life, bringing Him pleasure, your life will never be satisfied because you are not doing what you were created to do. That is to worship God, to bring glory to Him. It's your reasonable service. We are here to worship God. And I'll just leave you with this morning, and we'll continue looking at this subject next time, how we're to respond to God in light of all that He is, how we're to live out our faith towards God. And this is, let me leave you with this. This is Barclay quoting William Temple, the renowned Archbishop of Canterbury, as defining worship as, quickening the conscience by the holiness of God, feeding the mind with the truth of God, purging the imagination by the beauty of God, opening the heart to the love of God, and devoting the will to the purpose of God. You know, guys, may we not lose sight of what we are to do. In light of all that God, who He is, His attributes, His nature, everything about Him, may we walk in a way that would please Him. May we worship Him. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we just love You so much. And we just thank You for who You are. And Lord, we are not giving our lives into Your hands, placing our lives on the altar of sacrifice so You'll love us more. But we want to do it because we do love You, because You first loved us. And we want to give all to You, Lord. May we do that. May we walk in a way that pleases You. May we worship You every day of our life, Lord. Lord, apart from You, we can do nothing. Help us to draw close to You. May You be the strength of our life. May we be more like You each and every day. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.